The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Hebrews chapter 7. We're continuing to work through this wonderful book together as a church. And I think last Lord's Day we reached the halfway point of this book, believe it or not. So we come to Hebrews chapter 7, and we're looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. Let's now give our full attention to God Himself as He speaks to us in His holy and inspired word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God now be pleased to add his blessing to it. Well, there is a good chance at your wedding day, or if you are going to have a wedding day, that you hired a professional photographer. And you may ask the question, why do we pay somebody a lot of money to look through a square and press a button? Well, it's because it's obviously more than that, isn't it? And not only do we not want blurry pictures with somebody, part of somebody's finger in the picture, for one of the most important days of our life, but also there's a skill in capturing and retelling the story of the day. And that requires certain angles, that requires to highlight and draw out certain aspects through the lens. And that's why we spend money for something as simple as would seem, looking through lens and hitting a button. In a way, this is what the Holy Spirit does when it comes to the Old Testament and the rest of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is presenting to us through the history that He has sovereignly ordained and providentially worked out, Christ, His glory, as it pertains to our salvation. He's taking certain snapshots and laying them out in an album, as it were. And we have one of the best, arguably, snapshots today in Melchizedek. Many of our photo albums, or wedding album, for example, has a picture on the cover. And that picture on the cover is the best picture. Maybe it's the picture that best captures the couple or the event. Well, if there were to be a cover, to use that analogy, one might argue it would be Melchizedek. Melchizedek is perhaps one of the greatest snapshots we have of Christ. Even though we have very limited information about him in the Old Testament, a few verses in Genesis, and he's being referenced in Psalm 110, that the author of Hebrews shows how important he is in pointing to Christ. And our passage today comes on the heels of the author speaking about us having assurance at the end of chapter 6. So that this comes on the heels of that means that Melchizedek, understanding him, is important in giving us assurance of Christ and his work for us. And so we're going to see three snapshots of Christ that should reassure our hearts. The first is this, that he's the King of righteousness and peace. We see in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." So here is where the author finally picks up from where he left off in chapter 5, verse 10. He had mentioned Melchizedek a couple of times in chapter 5, and then he breaks off and says, "I want to tell you more about Melchizedek. I want to tell you more about Christ's priestly work. But you are too dull of hearing. You have become lazy of hearing. You are immature, so it's really hard to describe him to you. You do not want to press on. You are content with the basics." And in our day, the person of whom the author would be speaking says things like, "Well, why is it important that we need to know doctrines such as propitiation? You don't need to know that stuff to be saved anyway." In other words, if it's just the bare minimum to be saved, then what's the point of pressing on and knowing more? Or things such as, "Why do we need to talk about all this doctrine stuff? Can't we just talk about loving others? And can't we just talk about deeds rather than these creeds? Why does it matter that we intently work at understanding and speaking rightly about Christ's two natures? Who cares? Let's just love people." Well, the author of Hebrews, really God, the Holy Spirit, has something to say to you then. And this is what he has to say to you. "You are immature in becoming dull of hearing. You just want the basics. And this is not a good place to be." Remember, this is the issue with the Hebrews. They were tempted to leave Christ and to return back to the Old Testament. And this is why he even talks about apostasy there in that chapter. The author of Hebrews has a problem with it. He says, "You should be mature enough so that we can have a conversation about Melchizedek and knowing aspects of him so you can better understand Christ." And so after rebuking these Hebrews and telling them why it's important to mature, he turns now to finally talk about Melchizedek, who is a wonderful picture of Christ. So really, we're picking up from where we left off in chapter 5, verse 10. And verse 1 serves as kind of his outline for our passage, because he revisits the topics mentioned in this verse and in that order. And that's the outline for my sermon today. His name, Melchizedek, and the title, King of Salem, first. Second, priest of the Most High God. And third, his blessing of Abraham. So we're in that first point, that he's King of righteousness and peace. First, his name, Melchizedek, the middle of verse 2. He is first, by translation of his name, King of righteousness. So Melchizedek is a combination of two Hebrew words. Melech, which is the Hebrew word for king. Zedek, which is the Hebrew word for righteousness. Hence, King of righteousness. And the author goes on to point out in verse 2, "And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of peace." So Salem is short for Jerusalem. We see that in Psalm 76:2, where Salem is used, and it's used synonymously with Zion, which is the city of God, Jerusalem. And Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. Hence, Melchizedek is both King of righteousness and King of peace. And these two go together. Righteousness and peace go together. You cannot have peace apart from righteousness. Peace can only happen when there is righteousness. A lack of peace means that there is a lack of righteousness. Lack of righteousness leads to lack of peace. or mostly peaceful protests. Most importantly, we cannot have peace with God without there first being righteousness. Romans 5:1 says, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know what the word justified means, don't you? It means declared righteous. There's righteousness. When you see the word justified, it means declared righteous. It is the declaration of God, the judge, that we are righteous in His sight. That the standard of righteousness has been met as pertaining to us. That the law cannot condemn us. It is as if God searched us out according to His law. He holds up His law and says, "Let me evaluate you, let me examine you to see if you meet this righteous standard." And says, "Guiltless, faultless. I find no fault in you. You have met my standard." That's what justified means. And you may say, "Well, how in the world is this possible? Because I am a sinner. I have sinned in every thought, word, and deed, and I continue to sin. How can God look at me and say, you are righteous, you have met my righteous standard? How can we be justified and therefore have peace with God?" And that's where the surrounding context of Romans 5 comes in and answers that question. Romans 3 says that we are not justified on the basis of works. That is, on the basis of being righteous in ourselves, how well we are doing, how much we have cleaned our life up. That would be for God to say, "Let me look at your life right now and see if you match the standard. Sorry, you don't match the standard, but keep trying. Hopefully you'll meet the standard before you die." That would be justification based on works. But Romans 3 says it's justification based on grace. That is, apart from any works of our own. That is where God gives us that verdict as a free gift. Says you are righteous. You have been justified. You are innocent. There is no fault with you. I have looked at you. I have measured you up with my law, and I do not find you wanting. I have found you perfectly faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's a gift, not based on works. You may say, "Well, how can God do that? Because I'm still not righteous. Does He just pretend?" Well, that's where Romans 5 comes in and says, "There was a man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law for us. Who said, I will come and I will obey the law perfectly, and they may get credit for my perfect obedience." So by faith, God takes the perfect obedience of Christ, His whole life of living in conformity to the law, so there's an actual and true righteousness, and gives it to us as a free gift and says, "This account is yours." And so, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, having His righteousness, God looks at us and says, "Perfect. Perfect. You have met the standard. Justified." And then Christ says, "I will take the fault for all their sin. Take their life and count it as my own. And then measure me up against the law." And God does that. And God says, "Condemned. Guilty." And He gets punished while we get justified. This is the glory of the gospel. This great exchange that God gives freely to anyone who simply believes this. This is a wonderful gift. So we get this gift of righteousness. And because we get this gift of righteousness as a free gift, apart from any works of our own, being justified, having this righteousness, we have peace with God. Because there is righteousness, a true righteousness, Christ's righteousness, not our own, we have peace with God. That's why it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Melchizedek is such a wonderful figure in pointing to Christ. Christ is our King of righteousness. He is our righteousness. He's also our King of peace. He brings peace because of His righteousness. And not only that, He by His Spirit is working righteousness in us. This is called sanctification. Our standing before God, our righteousness before God, is not based on our sanctification, based on what God's doing in us. It's based on what Christ has done outside of us, that perfect righteousness. But nevertheless, He still is doing this work in us as a free gift. He's sanctifying us. He's shaping us more and more into His image. And in that sense, He's also our King of righteousness. Because as our confession so well puts, in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need His kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to His heavenly kingdom. So Melchizedek is an apt figure and type of Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our peace. A second snapshot of Christ that should reassure our hearts is that He's priest forever. Verse 1, quoting Genesis 14:18, says that Melchizedek was high priest of God Most High. And this is really amazing and even shocking if you think about it. First off, the two offices, king and priest, did not go together in Israel. They were kept separate. Remember King Uzziah? He tried to go into the temple and make his own offering, bypassing the priest. And what happened to him? He was immediately struck with leprosy. Those two offices were kept separate. But then we have this figure here, Melchizedek, where the two offices are combined. A king and priest. This is very unique. No one else in Israel was king and priest. And the other remarkable thing is, this is even before an Israelite. This is during the time of Abraham, before the nation Israel was even in existence. Here we have this figure who's living in Jerusalem, who is both king and priest. He's a true priest of God Most High. And he's greater than the father of Israel, Abraham. He is obviously a very important figure. And as a very important figure, we would think that we would know where he came from, right? He's in Genesis. And what's Genesis? Genesis contains a book of genealogies. In fact, the whole book of Genesis is ordered according to genealogies. Genealogies of these very important figures. Abraham, Moses, even going back to Adam. So we would expect to find genealogies of Melchizedek, right? Someone who's more important than Abraham. And yet, we do not see one. Verse 3 says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So the author of Hebrews points out that this great Melchizedek is without genealogy. And by saying without father and without mother, he's saying the same thing as without genealogy. They're synonymous. In the book of genealogies, where all the major genealogies are laid out, we do not find one for a figure more important than Abraham. Now, some have concluded from this that Melchizedek must not be a real human. Maybe he's an angel because it says that he's without father or mother. And who is without father or mother? Well, the angels, right? The problem with that, though, is also this phrase, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So if you're going to say that he's an angel because he has father or mother, you're going to have an issue when it comes to he has no beginning of days. Angels have beginning of days. Angels are not eternal. You can only say no beginning of days with regards to God. That can't be true of any creature. And so some have concluded that maybe this is pre-incarnate Christ, that this is the Son of God. But here's the problem with that. Verse 3 goes on to say that he resembles, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So this verse does not call him the Son of God, but rather says he resembles the Son of God. And that means he's not the Son of God. So you rule out angels because it says no beginning of days. You rule out the Son of God because it says he resembles the Son of God. And you can also rule out even human because humans have beginning of days. So there has to be another explanation. And it's this, that the key is that he is resembling the Son of God. And to bring out the Greek more, it says that Melchizedek was made to resemble the Son of God. How is he made to resemble the Son of God? Well, it's by leaving out his genealogy, which is what the Holy Spirit has done. The Holy Spirit is presenting Melchizedek as a type by leaving out his genealogy to make it appear that he has no beginning and no end. He has no origin. He has no death. Of course he has end of days, because it's not the case that you could go to Jerusalem today and meet Melchizedek. He obviously has some end of days, but rather he was made to resemble the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. Made to resemble him, not only in his eternality, but also in the fact that his priesthood would not come to an end. The one whose priesthood would not come from Abraham, who would produce Levi. The one whose priesthood would not be dependent upon man, but would come from God based on the sworn oath. And that means he's not going to die, and he's not going to retire. And this should give us great reassurance, because our reconciliation and access to God depends on our high priest. He is the one who makes intercession for us. He is the one on our side when we sin, which all sin merits condemnation, but he always lives to make intercession for us so we don't stand condemned. He has paid for sins in full. Without a high priest, we are eternally doomed. This is how important that office of high priest is. And we can thank God that he is our high priest forever, that we don't need to worry about him being replaced or having another high priest come along. He's perfect. He doesn't need to be replaced. He's the perfect high priest. You know, even in the political world, if we ever get a good representative, there's a sense that we're thankful, but we know that this person's going to be replaced down the road. So we get a really good president. Upholds the Constitution, defends life from conception. We would hope that we could keep that president for more than 4 to 8 years, and even if we could, that person would still die. And then we'd be wondering, well, what's the next guy going to be like? Is he going to ruin it all? Thankfully, we don't need to be worried about that when it comes to Christ. He is our high priest forever. He will always be the one who lives to make intercession for us. We don't need to worry about him discontinuing his office like those Levites. And consequently, as Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost or forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know why we're saved forever? If you said, because I, you just got it wrong. Because he always lives to make intercession for us. That is how important our high priest's intercession is. Because there our high priest stands interceding for us, defending us, advocating for us as our representative sin bearer in righteousness, even when we blow it. As the song goes that we sung before the sermon, before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. This is not just some external, oh, this is just my duty. No, he cares for us. Just as with Aaron, who carried the names of the people of God on his breast when he entered into God's presence. So we are on Christ's heart. He cares for us. He doesn't forget to pray for us. He doesn't forget to intercede for us because we are on his heart. And it goes on to say, I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue could bid me thence depart. While in heaven he stands, I cannot be bid to depart from him. That is, no one could say, depart from God. No one can separate us from God while in heaven he stands. And how long is he going to stand there? Forever. This is why we can take assurance. This is why we are forever secure. Our security is not based on our performance. Our security is not based upon our righteousness. Our security is not based on our merits. Our security is not based upon how well we clean up our life. Our security is based upon Christ and his intercession for us. He has taken care of everything at the cross, and he is interceding for us now in heaven. And no one can remove him from office. A third snapshot of Christ that should reassure our hearts is that he's the supreme blesser. In verse 4, we read, see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. So the author points out that Melchizedek is great, greater than Abraham, by pointing out that Abraham paid tithes to him. Now, he gave a tenth of the spoils that he had just acquired from the battle against the kings who took his nephew Lot captive when they raided Sodom. And Abraham took those spoils and gave a portion to Melchizedek. Now, this was not a required tithe among equals, but it was a tribute to a superior. And this is the point that the author is making in the next verses. In verse 5, the author makes the point that Levi receives tithes from his brothers, from his own equals, because that's what the law commands. Not so with Melchizedek. He's not even descended from Abraham. And yet Abraham paid tithes to him. And the author makes the point in verses 9 through 10 that even Levi, in a sense, paid tithes because he came from Abraham. Abraham is the one who fathered him. That Abraham, his father, is paying these tithes demonstrates that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to that of Levi. That's the point he's making. And this is further confirmed by the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. We read in verses 6 through 7, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So we read that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham had the magnificent promises of God, of his seed who would come and bless all the nations. Read that in Genesis 14:19. He declared a blessing on Abraham from God, which would lift up Abraham's face, his countenance. Increase his happiness upon hearing this, being assured of God's blessing. This is how Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And the author makes the point that it's undisputed that the lesser is blessed by the superior. Now, this blessing is not the same as what we read in Psalm 103, where we're called to bless the Lord. The blessing in that sense is to recognize God's blessing by appropriately giving him thanks and praise. We're not giving anything to God when we bless him. We can't give anything to God. We can't increase him. As Acts 17 says, God has not served by human hands as though he needed anything. So we're not giving something to God that he doesn't already have. You can't add to infinity. We can't increase God's blessedness or happiness. Neither can we take anything from him. However, superior, because he has more blessing and authority, is able to bless the inferior. And that is the way in which Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He came and he declared this blessing to Abraham, and Abraham recognized his superiority by paying him tithes. And this would have been a very difficult statement for these Hebrews to hear. Someone's greater than Abraham? That there's a better priesthood than that which Abraham produced through his genealogy? But you can't dispute the point, and it comes right from Scripture. And it lends to the author's point to not return to the old covenant, not leave anyone, not go to anyone else for as a priest other than Christ and Christ alone. And this, beloved, is how we are forever blessed. It is by Christ, the greater Melchizedek, the greater high priest, blessing us. Think about when Melchizedek came to Abraham. He came to Abraham after Abraham's battle with the enemy, where he went and he rescued Lot from his captivity and defeated his enemies. At that time, Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, came to Abraham bringing bread and wine and prepared this table in the presence of his enemies. Some of those kings were still there. Some of those kings even wanted to make a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham said no. And then Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, king of peace, who came from the place of God's dwelling, without beginning of life or end of life, blessed him, declaring God's benediction on him. And how magnificently this points to our great high priest. After a week of battling our sin, battling our flesh, battling Satan, battling this world, rescuing fellow family members in the family of God by bringing needed correction, ourselves sometimes needing to be rescued, bearing their burdens, helping those who have been caught in the captivity of sin. If anyone's caught in any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. After the battle of the week, our King of righteousness and peace comes from the heavenly Jerusalem to meet with us on this sweet hour in the Lord's Day, to bless us with his presence, to give us bread and wine, to feed upon him in a figurative way, and to bless us with his benediction. This is just like what he did with his disciples on the first day of the week after his resurrection, appearing to them, declaring to them, peace be with you, dismissing them with his peace, showing them his wounded body, saying, be assured. And this is what our high priest does. And this also foreshadows the day when, after a life of battle, fighting the spiritual enemy with the weapons of spiritual warfare, being battle-worn and wounded, our great high priest will come from the heavenly Salem to bring us to himself, to, in the presence of all, vindicate us. As Psalm 135 says, he will vindicate his servants. A public declaration of well done, good and faithful servant. In the presence of all, just as Melchizedek did it in the presence of those kings. And he will seat us at his table, where he will drink the vine anew with us. So may we wait in eager expectation for that great day, which is closer than when we first believed, knowing that our great high priest has taken care of everything needed for for our peace with God, securing our righteous standing, interceding for us, from where He will come again to judge the living and the dead, to bring us home to Himself. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask indeed You would come quickly and sustain us in the meantime. Thank You for this wonderful picture of Christ who comes and blesses us. We who are fighting the battles of Christian warfare because we are called Your own, upholding and defending the truth, receiving attacks from the evil one, becoming weary. Thank You, You do not forsake us, that You are with us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the bread and the wine is really a picture of the Lord coming and blessing us, the Lord feeding us in a spiritual way, in increasing our faith and strengthening our faith. Nothing changes with the elements. They remain bread and wine or grape juice. They don't change. So there's nothing magical that happens where the elements become other than what they are. Nevertheless, they are powerful signs commanded by God and used by God for our spiritual nourishment. It's not just about a duty that we're called to do with no purpose. It's God blessing us and God assuring us, because the bread represents a body, real flesh and blood, that was broken, that was violently put to death, but given to us, for us. And the cup represents blood that was poured out for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, given to us. And so when we take and we eat and we drink, God is assuring us that because of His body and His blood in the person of Christ given for us, that we are partakers of His salvation, that we are partakers and we are part of the body of Christ, the one body, the church, and that we are His, and that we are welcomed because of what has been done for us, that we have communion with Him through the body and blood of Christ, shed for us, given for us. So that's what this is about. This is for you, if you are trusting in Christ, if you are a member in good standing, or if you're in transition, you're not yet a member, but you are seeking that. But you're not under any sort of church discipline. You're not living in any sort of egregious sin. This is for you. If you have not turned from your sin, if you not trusted in Christ, don't eat and don't drink, for you will eat and drink judgment on yourself. So what we do is we come up row by row, grab a stack. There's a cup of either wine or grape juice that is stacked upon another cup that contains a piece of bread. So grab a stack and return to your seat and wait until everyone's been served and we eat and drink together. The wine is in the clear cup. The grape juice is in the colored cup, kind of a purplish shade. So take according to your conscience. But if you please start coming up at this time. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would use these signs and symbols of your grace to build us up in the faith. We are so desperate and needy. We need not only your verbal word, your word of God declared to us through the Bible. We also need this visible word, which our Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to observe until he returns. And so, even in this, Lord, we ask that you would help us. Give us the eyes of faith, that with the mouth of faith, we may feed on Christ. And not literally, but in this spiritual way, to build us up and to strengthen and nourish our faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.